We will be taking a break from our normal course of expository sermons through the Gospel of John this morning in view of the fact that we are celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll be turning our attention and meditation directly to this theme of Christ crucified. The word preached and the visible word in the supper are held together. And so we turn our thoughts then to this matter of Christ crucified, his dying love, his cross work, his atonement on behalf of his people. We'll be taking as our text 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, so near the end of the chapter that we just read together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So our theme pertains to Christ as the sin bearer. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin said that all the wisdom of believers is comprehended in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our wisdom is gathered up and connected in one way or another to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today is the Lord's Day. That means that we're celebrating two things. We are celebrating, in the first instance, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we do perpetually, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Christ having been raised from the dead on the first day of the week. But on this particular Lord's Day, we are also celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dying love upon the cross. And that is, of course, the focus of our attention, woven into the very texture of our faith. And it is this theme that does so much good for the souls of all who do count Christ as precious, as Peter says. This is what brings relief for our burdens. This is what brings peace to our consciences. This is also what brings conviction to our hardness. And it is the incentive, as you see in the end of verse 24, the incentive for the holiness that every Christian is truly seeking. So the Lord comes this morning to quench our thirst. He comes to satisfy our hunger pains, to renew our vision of himself, to take the dimness of our sight and to make it clear, and to give, as it were, music to those who have deaf ears to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we remember, of course, that Christ not only came preaching the gospel, he did that. Christ came preaching the gospel in his earthly ministry. But Christ came chiefly to ensure that there would be a gospel that could be preached. He came as the Lord of glory in order that he might be the once and final sacrifice for sin. He embodied the gospel. He secured the gospel. He ensured that indeed there would be a gospel to preach in Greenville, South Carolina this morning and throughout the world year by year. So as we look at this text, let me draw a few things to your attention. The first thing that we see is the cause for why Christ is a sin bearer. The first thing that we see is the cause. If you look at the text with me, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is fleshed out a little further in verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. You'll remember those words that are being alluded to here from the prophet Isaiah, which continues by saying, and have turned every one to his own way. So we are a people who were going astray, who had turned to our own way. So God set us in a path. He created us to serve him. And instead, we have turned our backs on him. Instead, we have done an about face and we have bolted in the opposite direction from him. We have defied him. We have engaged in a spiritual coup against him. And we, with our first covenant head, Adam, sinned in him and fell with him. We were born in sin. And we have been running all life long. Left to ourselves, we would be running all life long down the road that leads to a just and equitable and fair and righteous destruction. Every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. In other words, the cause for Christ's death has to do with enmity, hostility. It has to do with alienation and isolation, separation from God. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die because the whole mass of humanity was completely and would be finally separated from God forever. There is this great chasm that is created because of the rift of our sin. There are none who seek after God, none who are righteous, none who do that which is good. And so it was because of that dilemma, because of those horrific circumstances, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. Because God is indeed holy. God cannot change by definition. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly righteous. And that means that his disposition towards sin must be what it is. It must be one of righteous indignation. God's disposition towards sin cannot be unhinged or derailed from the wrath that he bears toward sin. It is impossible for that to be the case. And so what do? There is this great mass of sin on one side, and a great and glorious God full of holiness and righteousness on the other side, a God who must be satisfied, a God who must vindicate his glory, a God who must bring sin to judgment. Well, the only provision possible was the sending of his own Son into this world as the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God, to come and to stand in the place of his people and to satisfy divine justice, to propitiate or to remove the wrath that God has against the sins of his people by bearing that sin himself, by being punished himself, by taking upon himself the penalty for their sin. And so, in short, the cause for Christ being a sin bearer is the sin of his people. So this brings us full circle to where we began on Wednesday night in our preparations for the Lord's Supper. The cause is the sins of God's people. God cannot cease being God. He cannot change his character. There must be a payment for sin if there's to be any reconciliation with sinners. And so Christ came and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That brings us, secondly, to the way in which Christ served as the sin bearer. So secondly, the way in which Christ served as the sin bearer, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Do you see what's taking place here? It's easy enough for people to read the four Gospels and to at least comprehend the historic unfolding of what's happening, following Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his arraignment, the trial, his being sentenced, the path to Calvary, his being nailed to a cross and executed as a common criminal on the hill of Golgotha. That is easy enough to follow, the historic facts about Christ's crucifixion. But do you see what's actually taking place here? Do you understand what it is that is transpiring? Because we have to look, as it were, past the obvious. There are transactions that are taking place in the heavens while Christ is on the cross. There are transactions that are taking place between God the Father and God the Son. It's not merely Pilate and the chief priests and the Roman soldiers who have a part and role to play in Christ's death. There is the role is primarily front and center stage. Christ himself and the work that he's undertaking in these transactions with God himself, with the Father in heaven, because of God's holiness and it's being violated. Christ upon the cross is having leveled against him the full fury, the unyielding indignation and punishment for the sins of his people. It is being poured out into his very soul as the representative of his people. He, of course, is without blemish. He's spotless. He's sinless. There is no cause for him to be crucified at all in and of himself. No, as this passage tells us, he bare our sins. It was our sins. Well, what does that mean? Christ obviously was not a sinner himself. It means that God the Father was taking all of the sins, every last particular sin, more than the hairs upon every head of all of his elect, through every age and every people group in the history of the world. And those sins were being credited to the account of Christ. They were being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul can say, he was made sin who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was being lined up, as it were, with sin. He was becoming the target that sin is in the underneath the justice of God himself. And so he's serving as a substitute. Here is the cross. It's supplying the medicine for the spiritual disease which was contracted by eating the forbidden fruit in the fall. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is taking sin on the cross. He's carrying it. The heavens themselves are holding him answerable for it. We can even say he was it. I mean, he is made sin without himself being sinful. There it was. Christ bearing the sins of his people, all of it, in his body, this passage says. And so he's serving as a substitute. He's standing in the place, being punished on behalf of his people, being made curse on behalf of his people. We who were sentenced to die, he stands to take the place of his people and to die for us, to pay the debt for sin, to be our surety. We are the ones who are legally responsible for the punishment, if you will, that Christ endures. And yet he endures all of this pain, he endures all of this anguish, the physical, the mental, the soul sorrow that he's undergoing as the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief. It is Christ enduring all of this. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, we see it. We see it in the garden, where there the agony of soul is being broken open for us to see, and we see him laboring under the prospects of taking the cup, not from Pilate and the chief priests or any other, but taking the cup of the Father and drinking that cup of wrath to its dregs. There he prays with sweat as drops of blood under the gruesome agony and is upheld and sustained by the angelic ministry. John Duncan, one of our denomination's ministers and theologians from the 19th century, said, we affectionately refer to him as Rabbi Duncan. He said, if I make it to heaven, priority number one will be to find the face of my beloved, to behold the glory of Christ himself. That will be enough. That will satisfy for all eternity. But he said, if I am given any space to do anything else, the second thing I shall do is hunt the heavens to find the angel that ministered to my Savior at Gethsemane and upheld him when he was suffering under the load which I had myself placed upon him. We can trace it from Jerusalem, Gethsemane, to Calvary itself. All of it is marked with tears. All of it is stained with blood. We see the Savior weary and exhausted. We see sighing and pain. We see the anguish of soul. And all of this suffering, Peter tells us, is for our sins. We are the ones who ultimately were responsible for the stakes that were pounded through his perfect flesh. We are the ones who are responsible for that infernal that was poured out upon his soul on the cross. And there are two things, children, that you need to notice. I mean, in language, we have all sorts of, we have parts of speech, right? So you learn about nouns, and you learn about verbs. You learn about adjectives, and you learn about adverbs, and so on. But we also have little words. We have prepositions, which talk to us about the relationship between two nouns. And we have pronouns, which stand in the place of nouns. And these prepositions and these pronouns, often tiny little words in our English language, really, in most languages. But when the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures, he inspired every stroke of the pen, every portion, every letter, every jot and tittle. And that includes every little word. All of these prepositions, all of these pronouns are loaded with significance. And often God takes these little servants, these little words, and he pours into them great meaning. So you look here at the pronoun that's used. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins. You go back to Isaiah 53, as I'm sure you've done many times, and you read slowly, and you read reflectively and meditatively and prayerfully through that chapter, highlighting the pronouns. And there it is. It comes over us, washing over us, wave after wave after wave. Our transgressions, our iniquities. You know, it is ourselves that are healed by his stripes. And it goes on and on and on. It is our sins that are being highlighted here. If not for our sins, there had been no suffering of the Savior. That makes his suffering very personal, as I said on Wednesday evening. We cannot think about Christ's cross in the abstract. We cannot think about it theoretically. The illustration I used was, if you were in a concentration camp and you were selected to be taken before the firing squad, and someone among your colleagues in that concentration camp petitioned to take your place and was granted the ability to take your place, and you watched the firing squad execute someone in your own place, you would never forget it. It would change your life forever. You would remember it day after day after day. You'd write a book about it. You'd tell all of your children and grandchildren to tell all of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren about what took place. But what's happening here on the cross, my friends, is far greater than that. And it is personal. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. He laid down his innocent flesh, dying for the guilty, he who knew no sin. He exhausted the penalty. The guilt of sin is canceled. The wrath of God is appeased. The sword descends on Christ. He is bathed in blood, who knew no sin. God is satisfied, and we are delivered, snatched from the clutches of death, snatched from the fury of hell itself, all through the work of Christ's final, perfect, powerful sacrifice in our place. God is so holy that he must punish sin in his own Son, if any are to be forgiven. But God is so loving that he does that very thing. The Father in his love sends the Son. The Son in his love is sent willingly to voluntarily and freely offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin. The Spirit loves, out of love for the Lord's people, upholds Christ in that earthly ministry, and then is poured out upon us to show us all of the blinding beauty of Christ and all that he has accomplished for us and applying it to our souls. This is the only way for God to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Well, thirdly, we see the result that comes from Christ being the sin bearer, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All that God has undertaken to do results in him gathering wandering, wayward, lost sheep into his fold. He says, you who were once far off, you're going to be brought nigh. You who were alienated, you're going to be brought into friendship. You who hated God and hated the gospel and hated grace and loved sin and drank your sinful pleasures to the very bottom, you now are going to be brought near. Now, when the Lord brings near his people, it is not as if we go from one country into another country. Not only as if that were the case. We are brought very near. We are brought into union with Christ. In the gospel, we are married to Christ. We are brought into the bonds of the covenant of grace with him. We are made children who sit with the Father in his house, at his table, fed by his hand. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, indwells the Lord's people. When God says, I'm taking you who are wandering and wayward and bringing you near, it is a nearness that should be staggering to us. Each of the three persons of the Godhead bringing us into the most intimate, close, affectionate bonds that are possible. All of our stripes, or all of our diseases are healed by his stripes. We are rendered dead to sin so that its power and its influence and its domination over us is broken. Yes, sin is present in us, but it has no power over us anymore. We are delivered from that so that now, unlike before, we're able to live under righteousness. We're able to live to the glory of God. We're able to take that law, which we used for nothing else but to wipe our muddy feet on, and now we're able to take it up and say, we love it. We love all that it shows us about God. We love that it's our wisdom and that he gives us clear direction on how to glorify him and show our gratitude and love for him. We delight in that law now. And the Lord has come to us, and as we see here in the two titles that are given in verse 25, he is our shepherd. This connects us to our exposition in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where the Lord comes and shows himself to be our shepherd and bishop, or the word could be translated overseer. He's the one now watching over us, the one who is tending to us, caring for us, following us, staying near to us, feeding us, defending us, consoling us. He's the overseer of our souls. There's all the tenderness, loving and compassionate dealings with us. The Lord comes to us when we're hurt, and he stoops. He takes the brokenhearted, and he says, here's the balm of Gilead. And he gives that salve to us. He comes to us in the perplexity of our difficulties. And he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And delivers us out of our confusion. He comes in our sorrows and the Spirit of consolation is poured out upon us. And all of these are riches and blessings and treasures that are just heaped and heaped. And we spend our whole lifetime learning about them and reading about them and preaching about them. All of this comes because Christ served as the sin bearer of his people. And our gaze is being directed to him as our shepherd, as our overseer, as the sacrifice for our sins. Here is the Lord in the great love that he has shown toward us. Well, this message is portrayed for us, isn't it? Vividly, graphically, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Christ as the sin bearer, among other things, is set forth before us. We have broken bread, representing his broken body, poured out wine, representing his shed blood. It's visibly set before us, beautifully set before us. We think to ourselves, there is Christ upon the cross, and it's as if all he will do is to cry out with his amen to all that's taking place. He is receiving the damnation of his people, and he's saying amen to it. He's being made the curse of his people, and he's saying amen to it. When we see Christ bearing our sins, it should cause us to look upon sin with horror. We who are dead to sins should look upon sin with horror. Who can possibly at the foot of Calvary pronounce sin to be a small matter? Some of you who would love to just keep on going on with your sin. And you think, well, I listen to the minister and I'm sure there's truth in it, but you know, I have other things that interest me, other things that I love, other things that I am attached to. After all, you're concluding, consciously or unconsciously, sin is a small thing. And there are the Lord's people as well who struggle and think to themselves, well, it's just a little thing. Well, it's an oversight. It's something left undone. Secret places neglected a little. God's word is not prized and loved. We're not receiving the word as we ought with faith, and we think, well, we ought to do better, but we are sinners. But who, my friends, can stand at the foot of Calvary and pronounce any sin, the smallest sin, to be a slight matter? Sin is not what you suppose. How intensely evil sin must be to require what we have described in this text. How incredibly evil it must be to require Christ's death. A full satisfaction must be made. And that full satisfaction will be made. It will be made either in you, in hell, into eternity. Or that satisfaction is made in Christ on the cross for our deliverance. But it's the object of faith that is especially highlighted. It is not just the wickedness of sin, but the glory, the beauty of Christ himself. Here you see, you're looking at God's arm. On the one hand, punishing Christ for what we cannot imagine without horror being punished for ourselves. And at the other hand, the arm of Christ, who willingly endures all of these things in order with that same arm to snatch and deliver us out of the clutches of sin. We're being called upon to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if you're one who comes this morning as a Christian, and you are finding your sins heavy. They are sitting heavy upon you. You see them, you taste them, you smell the reek of them, and you are humbled and burdened by them. Perhaps sin is, as it were, choking you. Here the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, it is by my stripes, dear Christian friend, that you are healed. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is the one who takes the burden of sin off of the backs of believers. And he calls us this morning to look away from ourselves, to not, as it were, stop at looking at our own hearts, but to move on and lift up our gaze from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically as the sin bearer, Christ as the one bearing away the sins of his people, to believe afresh on him, to exercise fresh faith in the gospel, confidence in all that Christ has done, and in doing so, to have a fresh sense of God's love for us, to have fresh joy in the deliverance that he's given to us, the salvation that he's provided for us. This is what fuels the increase of the desire for holiness in the Lord's people, seeing our sin, seeing the work of Christ upon the cross. It produces within us the bubbling up, at times like a geyser, the blowing up out of our hearts, love for him and the desire to walk in holiness before him. Temptation comes to us. We think, well, I'm tempted to be bitter. I'm tempted to be angry. I'm tempted to be lustful. I'm tempted to be greedy. I'm tempted to be unbelieving or proud, tempting to neglect the things that God has given to me. These temptations come to us. But the Christian doesn't pick up the temptation, as it were, in isolation. The temptation is viewed against the backdrop of the cross itself. So it comes to us saying pleasure. It comes to us saying enticement, desire, satisfaction. And we hold it up, as it were, against the backdrop of the cross. And all of a sudden, it's grotesque. It's exposed, it's unveiled. We can see it for what it truly is. We can look at it and say, this is that great enemy which has brought to pass the necessity of the death of my loving and giving Savior. The Christian says, I will not embrace what drove nails through my Redeemer's hands. I will not be at peace with that which caused the groans and the tears and the drops of blood of my Redeemer. I will live my life at war. I will set my face with vigilance against this enemy. Enemy of my own soul, enemy ultimately of my Savior. The most devastating thing about our sin is not the fact that we experience consequences. We're caught, we're shamed, we feel guilty, and there are prices to pay at times. Those are woeful, and those are indeed a part of our experience. The worst thing of all about our sin is the dishonor it brings to our Savior. That's the worst. We have dishonored the name of the great King. We have grieved the Spirit who indwells us. We have cast shame on a Father who has adopted us in love. The Christian looks upon sin against the backdrop of the love that Christ has shown and says, how can I so dishonor one who has so loved me? And so there's a zeal for the glory of Christ's honor, for his glory. When we see sin in other people, other believers, when we see sin in unbelievers, we see it in the public square, what is it that arouses us? We are irritated. Is it because of how it affects us? Because of the ways in which it touches us? Well, Christian, spending time gazing upon Christ crucified as the sin bearer reshapes our thinking, doesn't it? It brings us instead to say the thing that troubles, disturbs, unsettles me most is that the God of heaven is being dishonored. He is being dishonored. This is the zeal that the Christian must have. We see the detestable nature of sin more at the cross than we ever would see it in hell itself. Oh, this exhibition of free grace, this exhibition of God's great love, brings to the Christian quickening, reviving. It strengthens our hearts, gives us no encouragement whatsoever to sin. Rather, it leaves us saying, what love is this? What love is this? Look at the effect of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We belong to Him. This is why the Christian can say, what makes heaven heavenly is Christ Himself. You know, the thought for the Christian of being able to spend eternity merely gazing upon the glory of the Redeemer is enough. What more could be added to us? What greater joy could be given to us? What more exhilarating experience could be endured than to behold the one to whom to know is life eternal? All that there is to know, it will take eternity of eternities of eternities without ever being able to exhaust all that there is to see, all that there is to know about our triune God, the glory that is found in the face of Christ Jesus Himself. And every new hue and every new unfolding will only increase and magnify the intensity of our joy in Him. My friends, what love is this, that we should be recipients of such blessings, that we should be given a seat at His table, that we should be able to be so near to such a Savior. Here is the sin bearer, by whose stripes we are healed.